Okay, so hold on, hold on, hold on. Okay, here we go. All right, good evening. Today is the feast of the presentation of Mary in the temple. So why don't we begin tonight's festivities with invoking the Blessed Virgin on everything that we're doing tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. In Luke chapter 9, verse 24, we read, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, I think that every single one of us who is here tonight, we want to be the best that we can be. Everybody who's here tonight, we want to love and to be loved. We want to have a good life and go to heaven. If you don't want these things, then get out, because you're obviously insane, okay? But what do we do when it seems like everything is conspiring against us to make sure that none of that happens? What do we do when we look at the obstacles in our lives and realize that we can't seem to overcome them? Now, some of these obstacles are personal, individual ones. We may be dealing with anxiety or depression. We may be paralyzed by fear, burdened by stress. Some of those obstacles are interpersonal ones, okay? We may be gravely ill or find ourselves thrust into being a caregiver for someone else who is ill. We may find ourselves out of work and unable to support ourselves or our families. We may find ourselves in a friendship, a marriage, or an intimate relationship that's over. Or we may be grieving the loss of someone who has died. Now, you know just as well as I do that every human being in this planet at one point or another is going to experience one or more of these personal or interpersonal obstacles. Now, of course, as Christians, we know that, you know, we're going through all of these things at the same time as while we are engaged in a spiritual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So at times, you know, life can really seem overwhelming. And then there are times in which we're like, okay, God, where are you in all of this? It can really test our faith. It can really shake our faith. It's like we're living inside the mind of the writer of Psalm 42. "My tears have been my food day and night. While men say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Deep calls to deep. All thy waves and billows have gone over me. I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" What does it mean to lose our life to save it when I feel like I'm drowning and there is no help in sight, not even from God? Tonight I want to talk about how we deal with ourselves and then how we deal with others, and how losing our life for others can help us find ourselves and salvation in the process. Now, remember, every time we come to Mass, right, one of the first things that we do, we always say the same words, right? We strike our breast and we say, "I have greatly sinned in what I have done and what I've failed to do," right? Every time we go to Mass. The Church starts Mass with a recognition that we are messed up, right? Okay. And that we kind of need help. And that we have used the gift of free will to choose evil over good. Now, of course, I'm sure that you have heard this. I know I hear this all the time. It's very fashionable for people now to talk about, how evil Catholic guilt is. You know, as soon as you say, you know, I don't know about, oh God, there's that Catholic guilt again, right? So, and critics charge that our religion makes people who are neurotic and who need to shed themselves of their Catholic guilt if they are ever going to be happy. How many of you ever heard this? Okay, so if you haven't, that's fantastic. You must be living in a bubble, but yeah, okay, I hear this all the time. So. Fantastic, great. Now, of course, you know, many of these people fail to take into account that the church is also very firm against scrupulosity. You know, I have someone who comes into the confessional, bless me, Father, for I have sins, I'm biting my toenails. Okay, that's gross, that's not a sin. Okay. Okay, that's not a sin. Stop, stop, stop. Okay, so, you know, where we see sin, where there is no sin. But guilt can be a good thing, but when is it a bad thing? Now, I want to talk about this distinction, and some of the things I'm talking about tonight, I'm going to be going back and forth between the social sciences and spiritual theology. Brené Brown is a researcher from Houston who has spent her whole career researching the concepts of vulnerability and shame. Right. This is not the kind of career path I think I would have ever chosen. It sounds incredibly boring to me, but this is her thing. This is what she does. There's great TED Talks on YouTube if you want to see her. One of the things that she uncovered in her research is that there is a qualitative difference between guilt and shame. She has an amazing book called Daring Greatly, How the Courage to be Vulnerable Transforms the Way We Live, Love, Parent, and Lead. Because I'm too much like a teacher, as y'all walked in, I gave you your bibliography of fun, exciting reading things and all of your amazing amounts of spare time. Right, so you've got all that. The book's on there. Okay. Anywho, so in this book, she defines guilt as I did something bad, and shame as I am bad. There's a difference, isn't there? We don't always get that difference, do we? She writes, quote, when we apologize for something we've done or change a behavior that doesn't align with our values, guilt, not shame, is the driving force. We feel guilty when we hold up something we've done or failed to do against our values and find that they don't match up. It's an uncomfortable thing, but one that's helpful. The psychological discomfort is what motivates meaningful change. Guilt is just as powerful as shame, but its influence is positive, while shame's is destructive. Shame corrodes the part of us that believes that we can change and do better. Now, that's the social sciences. I want to add a theological note to this observation. Guilt is the voice of conscience, which convicts us that a particular action or pattern of behavior is against the law of God, and hence against our own true self, as made in His image and likeness. So, yeah, guilt is a good thing because it causes us to repent, to convert, remember that means to turn away from and turn towards something else, and to change behavior which can destroy us. Okay, that's different. That's an entirely different thing than shame. So why do people confuse the two? Okay. Now, you know that I love, my Prince of Peace parishioners know how much I love history, so I want to go back to some history of theology. The Protestant reformers Luther and Calvin taught that because of original sin, okay, and remember original sin is not a sin that's so original no one else has ever done it before, right? But a sin, the original sin of Adam and Eve, taught that because of that, man is entirely corrupt, entirely vitiated. Our fallen human nature is never going to change because of that. All that grace does, to use an image attributed falsely to Luther, is cover us with a blanket of snow. So we're covered in Christ's merits, but we ourselves are never changed. Now, how do you think the Catholic Church responded to that? No. The Catholic Church violently reacted to this and condemned it as a heresy. Okay? Because we are made in the image and likeness of God, and even when that likeness is obscured because of sin, it's never entirely lost. And what grace does is it perfects and elevates nature. It divinizes us. It makes us like God. We engage our guilt so that God, through the gift of grace, can heal the wounds left behind by sin in our nature and bring us to be as close to God as possible. Shame, right, makes us think that we can never change. I am bad, right? We can never change. We are trapped by circumstances with no hope, and the best that we can ever have is that God will hold his nose when he looks at us and pretend that we're not really a pile of excrement, right? I want you to think about the difference. When we let ourselves be trapped by shame and not converted by guilt, we lose hope. As Brown comments, quote, "When we experience shame, we feel disconnected and desperate for worthiness. When we're hurting, we are likely to engage in self-destructive behaviors and to attack or shame others." Now, those of you who are my parishioners know that, you know, a lot of times I'm like a broken record. I'm always saying the same thing over and over again. It's like, remember your baptism, Prince of Peace people. Okay. By your baptism, you became children of God and heirs to heaven. Okay. And some people are like, oh, Father, that's really cute. Right. Okay. That sounds like a nice pick-me-up self-esteem thing for Christian. Child of God, heir to heaven. Yeah. Okay. But that reality is that it frees us from shame so that we can, when guilt presses on us, know that we have internal resources of nature and grace to change. And Jesus comes to visit us in our brokenness and restore us. But we have to believe that that is indeed the case. And when we lose sight of this, that is when we begin to destroy ourselves and our relationships. Okay, so, Father, why is this important? Well, when we go down that road, that often leads to abandonment. When we're led by guilt to conversion in Christ, we want to be accountable for what we have done and what we have failed to do. And then we want to make reparation for it. Remember, okay, when we come to confession, okay, we know that in order to be absolved, remember that absolved comes with the Latin for unchained. I love that. Okay, we are unchained in the sacrament of confession. It's a great thing to think of. When we're absolved from our sins, we have to admit them, ask God to forgive us, and to make satisfaction to God and to others for them. So in other words, let's say that, I rob a bank. Okay. Well, I go and I rob a bank, and then I go and I confess, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. You know, I needed the extra gin and tonic, and, you know, priesthood just doesn't paint all that well. So First Citizens is going down today. Right. Okay, so, you know, I robbed $1 million. Imagine how much Hendrix I can buy for that for my bar in the rectory. But the thing is, not only do I have to confess it, I got to give back what I stole, right? That is part of it. We have to do the same thing when we offend others. Now, of course, if we're trapped by shame, at a certain point, we are convicted not by the voice of God in the conscience leading us to freedom from our sin, but by the voice of Satan, who wants to convict us of our sins and convince us that there is no possibility to change. And that's when abandonment comes in. You know, with guilt, we hold ourselves accountable for what we have done. We confess to God and to those we have hurt, and then we work to repair the damage. With shame, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the original sin of Adam and Eve. Remember Genesis chapter 3, after they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, some translations say they were ashamed. So what did they do when they found out they were ashamed? They hid, right? Shame causes us to hide. And when we feel that all we have is the satanically inspired conviction of our impossibility for paradise and our inability to change. That's when we abandon. Back to the social sciences. When we let ourselves be taken over by shame, we tend to abandon even those we love. Why? Because we can't face them. And very often, when we have experienced abandonment, or even just the fear of abandonment in childhood, it often sets out a pattern for our behavior that leads us towards a number of personality disorders and psychopathic and sociopathic behavior. In our own time, and this is a really important thing that people who study this are getting their minds around, we are seeing more and more how abandonment is creating chaos and confusion for people and societies. It really is creating a culture that is very sick. Now, there's a psychologist named Susan Anderson who's written a really great book called The Journey from Abandonment to Healing. And in it, she states, quote, "Unresolved abandonment may be the underlying issues responsible for most of the ailments you have been struggling with all along. The insecurity that plagues your relationships, depression and anxiety, obsessive and compulsive behaviors, low energy levels, and loss of self-esteem. Yet often people who have been abandoned can't name what they're going through. However detached they may be from the root of their distress, they spend their life energy constantly bargaining with fear and fighting insecurity." Now, the book is great because it explores, you know, how we go through these stages of grief that are related to abandonment. And it also suggests very positive ways in which we can work through that abandonment to get on the other side with hope that we can actually have a future. Right. And the book is based, like Brené Brown's, on copious research into the consequences of this crisis of abandonment, of personal responsibility, of what it's having on our culture. And as I was reading this book, I'm like, okay, so what's the conclusion of that? So, okay, what's the bottom line here? And the bottom line of the book, you know, spoiler alert for it, so, is this. The antidote to abandonment has been found. Commitment to love. In other words, the only way we have out of shame, which leads us to abandon others and cause untold grief for ourselves and everybody else, is commitment to love. You know, as human beings, it sounds like, well, duh, Father, I know this. But we know this, but we don't know this, right? We are made for connection. We're made for love. You know, if God did not love us, you wouldn't be here right now, okay? He just zapped you out of existence the first time he got mad at you, right? No, you are here because he loves you and he wants you. Refusal to accept responsibility and accountability for our own actions, shame and abandonment short-circuit what we're made for. And the only way to happiness is that connection made in love. Okay. Now you're thinking, okay, Father, fine. I can kind of, I'm down with that. Okay, fine. But what if you're on the receiving end of someone else's shame? What about when we are the one who have been abandoned? Well, this is going to sound like I'm kind of going in the opposite direction of what the social sciences say, but I'm going to go there. Okay. I think that the first thing that we have to do is examine our conscience. Catholic guilt again, right? Don't want to hear this. Shutting down, shutting down, shutting down. No, wake up. Come on. Okay. We must not give in to neurotic scrupulosity. Do not come into me in the confessional and say, I had a horrible thought about my neighbor. It's a, really, seriously? So, I have a horrible thought about you right now. Come on. So, no, something real. Give me something real here. Okay. Now, we do have to be rigorous with ourselves in admitting and making up for our failures. But then we also have to be generous with others in examining their failures. Now, okay, this is where Christians often feel themselves at risk. What does it mean to be humble, to forgive, And to also at the same time set up boundaries which are necessary for stable human relationships to flourish. Because sometimes people get this idea that Christian humility means, well, I guess I just have to be a doormat, right? Let people walk all over me and then I'm a good Christian. And then sometimes people play on that, don't they? Okay. You know, if we don't let them walk all over us, well, I thought you said you were a Christian. What's your problem? You must not be a real Christian because you won't let me abuse you, right? Well, first of all, we have to have enough sense of self-worth that comes from God and not from others to express what we truly need from another in any given occasion. We have to be able to verbally express those needs clearly and never assume that the other necessarily gets it without our clear communication of it. And this is hard because sometimes it feels awkward to do this. But I think that all of us, if we really kind of examined ourselves, we know what we need to function well in any particular situation or with a specific person. Okay? You know, those of you who, again, know me from Prince of Peace, know that if you try to enter my sacristy 2 minutes before Mass, I will be not happy. Right? Why? Because I'm in the zone. I have to prepare for Mass. I'm like, I will be more than happy to talk to you. I will spend hours with you after Mass. Now is not the time. Because that's a boundary that I have in order to enter into the celebration of Mass. I have to be able to communicate that clearly. To some people, are they upset? Are they mad? Yeah. I'm like, okay, this is what I need right now. I have to be able to communicate that to you. Now, at the same time, though, we have to respect the space of the other person who may not be in a position to respond to that need the way that we think it should be met. Brené Brown again. We stop respecting and evaluating people based on what we think they should accomplish and start respecting them for who they are and holding them accountable for what they are actually doing. It means we stop loving people for who they could be and start loving them for who they are. You know, one of the most dangerous things in any human relationship is what Brené Brown calls conflation. She has another book called Rising Strong. It really is a tremendous book. It's really quite great. And she gives this wonderful example that explains this. She and her husband, Steve, decided for one of their important anniversaries to go back to a lake where they had both met as lifeguards years before. They're like, oh, this will be a great way to experience our anniversary and rekindle the flame, you know, the things that married couples do that I know think about, you know, fine. So they have this romantic night swim, and Brené said all kinds of lovey-dovey and vulnerable things, oh God, to her husband, who kind of shrugged and just swam back to shore. And she was like, wait, what are you doing? Right? And this episode happened a couple of times. And needless to say, they had a huge fight about it. And as she encapsulates it, Steve and I are swimming for the first time in decades. I'm being unusually vulnerable and trying to connect with Steve. He's not responding positively for my bid for reconnection. The very first story I tell myself is that he's a jerk who tricked me into believing he's kind and loving over the past 25 years when he's blowing me off because I don't look great in a Speedo and my freestyle sucks. Okay? Why is this my first story? Because I'm not enough is one of my go-to narratives when I'm hurt. Now later, of course, I mean, this is a woman who professionally, you know, researches these things. So obviously she's like, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. So she presses and she presses and she presses. And she finally discovers that Steve was having a panic attack induced by a dream the night before that he was unable to save his children from drowning because he was out of shape and that he did not want his wife to feel his shame. But he was not going to tell her that. I really think that this is a good example of what she calls conflation. Jonathan Gottschall, an English science writer, commented that there is growing evidence that ordinary, mentally healthy people are strikingly prone to confabulate in everyday situations. We all do this. Now, of course, as Christians, part of our examination of conscience has to be not excusing people for doing wrong, okay? Not pretending that these things didn't happen and just sweeping them under the rug, but recognizing how easy it is to ascribe motivations to people that we've invented and then constructing this entire narrative to then judge and shame others with. Okay? I mean, this is a grievous sin against charity and causes the downfall of what would otherwise be healthy relationships. Okay, so it's like, okay, well, we all do this, but how do we try to prevent all of this? Well, one of the most daring ways to do this is by cultivating our own vulnerability. Brené Brown in Daring Greatly defines vulnerability as follows: uncertainty, risk, emotional exposure, waking up every day and loving someone who may not love us back, whose safety we can't ensure, who may stay in our lives or not, who may be loyal to the day they die or betray us tomorrow. That's vulnerability. The problem with our culture is that it conditions us to view vulnerability as weakness, but desirable in another person, right? Oh, that's so courageous of you, but it's inadequate in me, right? I'm drawn to your vulnerability, but I'm repelled by mine. It requires the humility to relinquish control over others and to accept the reality of our situation. After 15 years of studying this, Brown concludes, quote, "Connection is why we're here. It's what gives purpose and meaning to our lives. The power that connection holds in our lives was confirmed when the main concern emerged as fear of disconnection. The fear that something we've done or failed to do, something about who we are or where we come from, has made us unlovable and unworthy of connection. I learned that we resolve this concern by understanding our vulnerabilities and cultivating empathy, courage, compassion." Now, you want to talk about the power of vulnerability. I want you to look at what Jesus tells us. Remember, this word vulnerability comes from the Latin for able to be wounded. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. The secret to a vulnerability which frees us instead of enslaves us to weakness is precisely here. Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God, but he chose to be wounded for love of us. Likewise, we have the right to set up our own boundaries because we know who we are. And then we still choose to be wounded for love of others. C.S. Lewis said a quote that I have returned to very frequently lately: "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Okay? Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will not become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." Jesus allowed himself to experience real human friendship to such a degree that he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. He sweat blood and tears in Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, because he was betrayed by his closest friends and he was betrayed by you and me. And still, His love led him to suffer all of these things and in front of everyone undergo the ignominious death of the cross. But it was also the moment of his greatest vulnerability when the Roman soldier pierced his heart with a lance. That was the moment of his greatest strength and the power for love to overcome death. Because by the wound of his Sacred Heart, outflowed blood and water, the symbols of the Eucharist and baptism. The church, born of water and blood, reborn in baptism and nourished in the Eucharist, was founded out of vulnerable love, which was not weakness, but the portal to a new heaven and a new earth. Now we stand beneath the cross, beneath this vulnerable Jesus. And then those words from St. Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 24 to 26, come to mind. In my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. You know, St. Paul calls all believers the saints. And we are saints because in our baptism we are marked with the cross of Christ by being plunged into his passion, death, and resurrection and rise to model him. It always, you know, when I hear this verse, which is a verse of scripture which I have struggled with for many years, what does this mean? Yeah. It amazes me that he chooses us to complete, to fulfill the redeeming work of the Passion. So in one sense, what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago is not complete. What we do here and now, to be vulnerable and open the heart to love, is what makes the act of redemption complete. Jesus' work is not finished without our vulnerability. I want you to think about that. As St. Gregory Nazianzen said, what is not assumed is not redeemed. And so by our participation in the vulnerability of Christ, we assume part of our own redemption. Okay, so how do we do that? Okay, well, God gives us the opportunity throughout our lives to live his passion, and that comes by the grace of forgiveness. Now, if you don't take anything else away from this talk, I really hope that you take this from it. You know, often we tend to think of conflict as a sign that there is something terribly wrong in a relationship. We're fighting, we're not getting along, so obviously this is not working and I need to get the hell out of a relationship. Have you ever had that thought? Because we have this whole thing that happens, right? The world tells us that if we are not getting what we want out of a relationship, we need to abandon it, let it go, and move on, right? But as we've seen, the social sciences are telling us that abandonment just generates more and more problems. Conflict is actually a sign that the relationship is working. Because God is intervening in his providence to give us a share in his redeeming work so that we can actually lean into it, to go through it, and heal the wounds lurking beneath the surface that we may not even see. John chapter 12, verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You know, every time there's conflict, whether it be inside of us or between us, we are presented with an opportunity to die to self, to crucify our own will and do what is actually the good of another person. And our Lord tells us, if we do not allow ourselves to die in this way, we remain alone. And if we're meant for connection, for community, for relationship, every time we fail to die to self, we put ourselves on the road not to live with Christ, but to die alone, alienated from God and from others. That solitude, which is the nature and punishment of hell itself. So how do we deny ourselves? Well, it requires humility. But that humility also requires us to recognize the need to draw boundaries that affirm our God-given self-worth. Remember C.S. Lewis, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. And we do this in two ways. By respecting the space of others and by forgiveness. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Henri Nouwen. He was a Catholic priest, a brilliant man from the Netherlands who taught at Harvard and Yale, and eventually, after a very restless life, made a home with a community called L'Arche for people with intellectual disabilities. And he was a very sensitive, extremely high-strung guy, and he battled all kinds of issues of various types throughout his life, as well as abandonment and anxiety issues. And as he was trying to find a community within which to live his celibate vocation to love authentically, he became very needy. Sometimes we go through our lives and all of a sudden we just need to lean on other people in a way that we may not have in that same kind of intensity before. And he had this kind of experience in his life. In December 1987, his best friend ended the relationship suddenly because he felt that he couldn't handle Henri's neediness. For 6 months, the priest was plunged into a deep spiritual crisis. His journal during the period, which is called The Inner Voice of Love, A Journey from Anguish to Freedom, was not published until 1996, so after his death. But he did write about it in some kind of circuitous way in a book called The Road to Daybreak, which talked about how he kind of, you know, got connected with this large community. And in both works, he shares the fruit of an unrelenting examination of conscience, based on sound psychology and the imitation of Christ. And he wrote, quote, "Friendship requires a constant willingness to forgive each other for not being Christ, and a willingness to ask Christ himself to be the true center. When Christ does not come to mediate a relationship, it becomes easily demanding, manipulating, oppressive, an arena for many forms of rejection. An unmediated friendship cannot last long. You simply expect too much of the other and cannot offer to the other the space he or she needs to grow. Friendship requires closeness, affection, support, and mutual encouragement, but also distance, space to grow, freedom to be different, and solitude." So why do we not do this? Well, Nouwen identifies the culprit, quote, "If I could fully accept the truth that I am forgiven and don't have to live in guilt or shame, I would really be free." You know, one of the most difficult things about the Christian life is to really internalize the fact that God has indeed forgiven us. And if we recognize our faults, we can, with his help, change. And then the experience of his forgiveness frees us from guilt and shame, frees us for authentic relationship with the other and with God. Being vulnerable with others and sharing our difficulties is what can free us. Again, Nouwen, "Demons love darkness and hiddenness. Inner fears and struggles which remain isolated develop great power over us. But when we talk about them in a spirit of trust, they can be looked at and dealt with. Once brought into the light of mutual love, demons lose their power and quickly leave us." This is where the church comes in. Not only in the sacrament of penance, but in the lived experience of fellow believers. This is where you as the church, as a community of believers, and small groups like Lucius Via and all these kind of things are so important. As he writes, "We are called to confess to each other and forgive each other, and thus to discover the abundant mercy of God. But at the same time, we are so afraid of being hurt more than we already are. This fear keeps us prisoner even when the prison has no walls." the confession of sins combined with trust in the power of community to heal is the way that we have access to the mercy of God. Now, as a church, we must be a family in which forgiveness is found. But in order to actually do that, we have to invest the time and energy into exploring who the other is, okay? How they experience and how they receive love and how they expect and desire forgiveness. One of those kind of, you know, bestsellers that, you know, sometimes you come across at Barnes & Noble, and usually I'm like, I'm bored, who cares? Gary Chapman wrote a book called The Five Love Languages, right? And in it, he talked about how each of us tends to express and want love in one of five different manifestations, okay? Affirmation, quality time, receiving gifts, acts of service, and physical touch. And successful relationships are built not only on the fact of communicating, right? It's not just talking to each other, but in investing the time to understand how we communicate those things which are essential to who we are and how we live and love. Now, he and Jennifer Thomas wrote another book called When Sorry Isn't Enough, Making Things Right with Those You Love. And in this one, they explore how apologies have their own language and how we have to understand how others express or want apologies in order to move from acceptance of fault through forgiveness to true reconciliation. Towards the end of that book, we read, "If apologizing were a way of life, no walls would be built. Relationships would be authentic. Certainly people would fail, but failures would be dealt with in an honest and open manner. Regret would be expressed, responsibility would be accepted, restitution would be made, genuine repentance would be our intention. We would stand humbly by and say, I need someone to forgive me. If we learn to apologize effectively, we would be genuinely forgiven." Now, you know, at some point, we are going to come into contact with someone with whom we are in conflict. It may be a personality conflict. It may be we've committed a sin against someone or had their sin visited upon us. It may be a coworker or a fellow parishioner or a neighbor. But wherever it arrives, we have to ask ourselves, okay, do I avoid the conflict? Do I pretend it is not a problem? Do I engage in passive-aggressive behavior? Do I manipulate the situation to my benefit? Or do I accept, and this is super hard, that in the mystery of God's providence, in His loving mercy, He has put this person in my path? Not because He hates me, not because He wants me to suffer, but because He is giving me the chance to die to self so as to live and not to be alone. Often we see obstacles with ourselves or others as a sign that we or they are an obstacle to our happiness. And so we avoid, abandon, manage, manipulate, and we find ourselves in a world of hurt and we feel alone and afraid. There's got to be a better way than this, right? The social sciences and our Christian faith make it clear that the way to true human flourishing is by accepting our dignity and protecting who we are with legitimate boundaries, but that we also are able to choose to respect that others are where they are, and we cannot know why they act the way that they do. We cannot expect them to be Christ. And if we do not have Christ as the center of our relationships, they break down. Only our humble offering ourselves to be vulnerable, to be transformed by guilt, accountability, and active reparation for our sins, all the while refusing to be trapped by shame, only this can give us true freedom. We have freedom not by engaging illusions about perfect relationships only with those that we choose and who do not hurt us, but by accepting all of those God puts in our path and modeling Christ for them. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, we read, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Once we know who we are, forgiven and free, we can reach out to the other and help them with their burdens, careful to do so as they truly need and not as we think they should be helped. We choose to suffer for others. And as Saint Teresa of Calcutta said, I found the paradox that if you love until it hurts, there can be no more hurt, but only more love. Only in this way can we truly learn what it is to love as Jesus loves. Only in this way can we be freed from those things which prevent us from being who we were created and designed to be. We put ourselves at the providential designs of God to bear the burdens of the other and to suffer with them, for them, and even because of them, knowing that our participation in the passion of Christ will usher in the kingdom of peace and truth. I want to close this part of the talk, though, with a quote of Cardinal John Henry Newman. God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I never may know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. Somehow I am necessary for his purposes. I have a part in this great work. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He's not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place, while not intending it, if I do but keep his commandments and serve him in my calling. Therefore, I will trust him. Whatever, wherever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I'm in sickness, my sickness may serve him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve him. If I'm in sorrow, my sorrow may serve him. My sickness or perplexity or sorrow may be necessary causes of some great end, which is quite beyond us. He does nothing in vain. He may prolong my life. He may shorten it. He knows what he's about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink, hide the future from me. Still, he knows what he is about. Let me be thy blind instrument. I ask not to see. I ask not to know. I ask simply to be used. Okay, that's pretty deep stuff, right? Okay. Are you all still alive after that?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Now, end of script. Okay. Enough of all that nonsense. I want to share something with you. Okay. I could not have given this talk 16 months ago. None of this that I have told you was even remotely on my radar screen. On July 23rd of last year, I celebrated my 10th anniversary as a priest. I was like, yes, I made it 10 years. I can't believe it, right? And I remember waking up that morning to celebrate Mass at Prince of Peace, and you know, I go in and I think, oh my gosh, I've had such a wonderful life. I have a wonderful family. I have wonderful friends. You know, I have so many blessings and so many great things that are part of my life. And I remember just praying during that Mass. I said, you know, Jesus, make me a priest according to your heart. You know, make me your priest as you want me to be. Of course, I'm all excited because I get to celebrate my 10th anniversary and it's going to be a fun day and all that. And then, of course, you know, I wanted to share all of this. So, you know, it's early in the morning. I'm still waking up after Mass. And so I call my dad because I'm like, yay, I get to celebrate this with my dad. And as soon as he picks up the phone and starts talking, I'm like, okay, there's something wrong. I'm like, my daddy's a good Baptist boy, so I know he's not drunk at 7:30 in the morning, right? So I'm like, okay. And I was like, Daddy, you don't sound right. Are you okay? Completely incomprehensible response. So I'm like, this isn't right. So I drive over to the house, and I look at my father, and I'm like, holy crap, what is going on? Get in the car. And drove to the hospital. And from one moment to the next, my entire life changed. My father had been diagnosed a few months before with dementia, but of course I'm like, oh, that's for like old people, you'll be fine, right? So we'll get there when we get there. And but that morning he had a stroke and lots of other kind of complications, things that were happening. And from one moment to the next, I became absolutely responsible for every decision of my father's life. And every decision that I made, and of course, you know, when someone is sick and in the hospital, these are life and death decisions that are being made in rapid random fire. And it was absolutely incredible. And of course, even just the practicalities of his life and all of these things, I'm like, I have no idea what's happening. And so this began this long kind of experience of, you know, becoming very intimate with hospitals and nursing homes and all kinds of things. And of course, I'm a priest. I'm in these places all the time, right? So entirely different experience when you're on the other side of these things. And so because of this, you know, I'm like, I don't even know where to begin with all this stuff. I have his bank accounts, I have to pay the bills, I have to keep the house up. You know, in the meantime, like from one moment to the next, I'm being asked all these questions by doctors and nurses and people. And I was like, oh my God, I have no idea how to start with this. This is not my comfort zone. But it was only me who could make those decisions because I'm his only child. And so at a certain point, as Kylie kind of alluded to, I'm really kind of a type A personality.
Right.
You know, if you do Myers-Briggs, ENTJ, you know, off the charts, you know, I am, well, come on, let's get this done. I know this, let's do this. I ain't got time to sit here and do nothing. You know, don't let the grass grow under my feet kind of thing. And then all of a sudden, I am completely in over my head. I have no clue what on earth is going on with my father in my life and anything. In the meantime, Father Tomlinson is away on vacation. I have no help in the parish. I have no idea what's going on. And so I started to have to ask for help. And all of a sudden, you know, I started, because I'm a nerd and I like to read, I'm like, okay, I've got to understand dementia. I've got to understand strokes. I don't understand anything about any of this. And my father is depending on me for his life. I can't mess this up. And, you know, I know some men have very difficult relationships with their fathers. You know, my dad is a saint. He is a wonderful man. He's always been my greatest fan. I've always been his greatest fan. And so to see him all of a sudden terrified and not knowing what is going on was horrible. And of course, I don't know what's going on either. I'm trying to keep him calm. I'm not calm. And so I started having to reach out to people. And many of you are in this room tonight, and for which you know who you are. I am extremely grateful. And I had to go to the parish, to my community of faith. And I said, this is what's happening. I need help. And so many of my parishioners, I mean, they rallied around me. I was like, whoa, this is incredible. And were so helpful. He came to live with me for a while. And, you know, they would, you know, sit with him so I could actually do priestly things. And, you know, and they really kind of did this amazing work. But at the same time, I mean, this dragged on for a very long time, and it was so difficult. And in the meantime, you know, a lot of my kind of close inner circle of friends, all of them were going through these incredible crises. And it was just incredible. I was like, what is going on with this? And of course, I'm trying to understand all these things. Well, on the Feast of Christ the King last year, I woke up in the middle of the night because I heard a thud, and my father is on the floor covered in all kinds of stuff, and he was completely dead weight. I couldn't get him in. I was like, I have no idea what to do. I got to call the hospital. I called 911. I've never done this before. And that began what was the worst day I have ever had in my life. Because dad goes into the hospital, and from one second to the next, they're trying to figure out what's going on. Nobody knows. My father, literally for hours and hours on end, is spewing stuff from every orifice in his body to such a degree that the nurses and doctors, they couldn't keep up with it all. So I am physically covered in all of this stuff. It was the first Sunday in 25 years of being a Catholic I didn't make it to Mass. And I didn't know if my dad was going to make it. I just had no clue what was happening. And then finally, you know, everything kind of wound down to a degree where, like, okay, he stabilized. I'm like, okay, I was exhausted by that point in a way that I have never been exhausted before. Because, of course, this is months of all this. And so I went home and I was like, what was that? What on earth was that? And I had a friend of mine who I really considered one of my closest friends. I was very close to him. And, you know, I didn't know the term ghosting at the time, but there had been several months in which just no communication. And I was like, man, this is weird. But, you know, he's got a lot going in his life, and I got a lot going on in my life, so I'm not quite sure what's going on here. And so he called me on that day. And so, of course, my first reaction was, dude, where have you been? Like, I'm going through this insane thing. I need help. And his response was, I'm just not that invested in this friendship. So I'm like, okay, this has officially become the worst day of my life, right? Because particularly for a celibate, our family and our friends are extremely important, because we live in this really weird world in which, you know, we're the father to everybody but a father to none at the same time, right? And so when there's something off in our relationships, it's really hard. And so I'm like, okay, okay, I don't know what to do with this. And so I'm like, okay, well, maybe I should give it some time. Maybe it'll work its way out. And by the time, but I have all this stuff going on with Dad anyway. I have all this stuff going on. And so then I'm like, it's Christmas. Do I reach out? Is this going to make him angry? So I'm going through this whole thing, right? So, of course, I start trying to figure out what is going on. So, and I'm like, okay, obviously, if this is happening, then I've got to figure out what's going on here. Because, of course, I'm a nerd. I'm like, let me figure this out, because we're going to fix this. It's going to be great. And so I'm reading all these things about personalities and human relationships and all this stuff, which I've never read before. And I'm like, well, I've got to understand this. I mean, this is, you know, a dear friend, and we're both committed Catholics and very serious about our faith, and then just nothing. I'm like, okay. Well, then eventually, you know, fast forward a few months later, and I had the possibility to kind of kill several birds with one stone. So I was able to spend some days on retreat and do several things I wanted to do and to spend some time with them. I'm like, okay, this is going to be awesome. So another dear friend of mine, who's a friend of mine from college, who cares for older people who are in difficulty, she's a pro at this. She said, okay, Chris, I'll come. I'll help you out. You know, we'll do what needs to be done, because you really need to get away at this point, because I have been living and breathing all of this and trying to take care of the parish and all this stuff for months and months on end. And so I said, okay. So I'm like, okay, this is going to be awesome. It's going to be great. You know, Dad's taken care of. I said, why don't you go back to, you know, his house where he hadn't lived. He'd been living with me this whole time. I said, okay, this is going to be great. Within 24 hours of me leaving, he had a precipitous decline. It was horrible. And I was like, what do I do? And my friend is like, okay, it's going to be okay. Then just, you know, stay there. We'll take care of it. And of course, I'm like, we're worried about this. And then I'm like, okay, at least I have the chance to figure out what's going on in this friendship. And then at first it was really awkward. I'm like, okay, what's going on here? And then we finally had a talk, and okay, we're good. I'm like, yes. I had so much courage from that, you know, what I thought was a reconciliation, that I was like, okay, I'm good. I can go back, and my situation is horrible, but I can manpower through this. This is going to be great. And so at that point, it was impossible for me to care for my father by myself, even with all these great people around me. And so we had to look for a place for him to go, and I was very nervous about that because, you know, it's my dad, right? And I'm in these places all the time, so I see the good and the bad. So finally, we did all that, and I'm like, okay, I'm on top of the world. I got my dad squared away. My friend's talking to me again. You know, things in the parish are great. It's Lent. It's great. All kinds of cool things. And then Passion Tide comes. And then all of a sudden, you know, the ghosting again, you know, angry texts, something's going on. I'm like, what is happening? And then things went back to normal, and I'm like, okay. Well, then during the summer, I had a chance to spend some time with my friend again. And I said, okay, this is going to be great. It was a wonderful week, absolutely wonderful week. And we had some very serious, long talks about some things, and I'm like, okay. And I realized that there was a lot of unexpressed anger in my friend towards me. I'm like, okay, this is positive. You're communicating. You're getting this out. We're going to work through this. Okay, this is going to be awesome. So, and, you know, by the time I left, okay, we're good. This is fantastic. I said, okay, great. And a couple weeks later, you know, my dad is beginning to turn the corner. He's beginning to get better. My college roommate was visiting. I'm like, oh, this is going to be awesome. This is going to be great. And then I get the phone call. I think it's time for us never to speak, to cut off contact. And so I'm like, what do I do with that? Because I'm like, but, you know, but we're Catholics and we've been friends. I don't understand this. And so, of course, I try to be all mature and everything. I'm like, okay, well, if that's what you need to do, then, you know, you need to do that. And I support you in that. I'm like, bah! So, like, how is this possible? How is this possible? And so it put me on this kind of road, which was very difficult. Because, again, there was not a blueprint for this, okay? I was like, I have no clue what to do with this. And so I found myself kind of circling around poles of anger and sadness. And I have to tell you, I'm a pretty go-lucky guy. You know, I mean, I get kind of irritated with things, bah, you know, like that, but it's all usually more for effect than anything else, right? And I'm not like, you know, Eeyore, oh God, everything is horrible, you know. And so, like, sadness and anxiety and depression and anger and all this stuff is pretty foreign to me. And all of a sudden, I found myself plunged into anger. Because I was like, why is this happening? I mean, there's no rational explanation for this. And then at a certain point, you know, I had a friend of mine who was, you know, kind of talking between us. I'm like, okay, well, you know, surely at some point, you know, we just have to communicate. This is going to be better. It's going to be fine. And, you know, my friend says to my other friend, you know, said, well, you know, if we were living in the same town, you know, I'd have an incentive to reconcile. But we're not. So, you know, it's just not worth it. So I'm like, okay. So anger, sadness. And at a certain point, I'm like, wait a minute. I don't want to live like this. I can't live like this. And so all I could do is to sit with this. And I'm like trying to figure this out rationally with my human intellect. And that was not getting me anywhere because, you know, there was all kinds of information that I felt that I needed that I couldn't figure out. And I'm like, okay. And I remember I went to confession to Father Pat at St. Anthony's, who is an excellent confessor. And he said something which struck me. He said, you need to sit with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm like, I ain't Jesus and he ain't Judas. I'm like, I don't know what to do with this. My dad goes in the hospital again, you know, more craziness and then resolutions. Like, okay, fine. You know, crazy stuff in the parish. At the same time, all of a sudden, all these people are coming up to me with just these anguished stories about all kinds of, like the intensity of which and the frequency of which. I was like, what is going on here? And so I'm like, okay, what do I do with this? And I had another very good friend of mine who's like, okay, you can't change this situation. You are never going to change the situation. So you have to figure out what is God telling you in this. And so anger, sadness. And I'm like, this sucks. This is horrible. What do I do with this? And at a certain point, I had another friend who was going through a similar, very bizarre end to a friendship. And she started to send me little kind of words of encouragement. And usually I'm like, oh, that's cute, right? So, but these were actually texts from a book called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And I remember starting to read this book when I was, you know, in high school or something. And I was like, oh, God is all that suffering and taking your cross. Bad. You know, life is beautiful. It's great. All these wonderful things going on. I don't care about all that, right? So I remember putting the book by and like, I'm never reading that thing again, right? And so then all of a sudden I start reading The Imitation of Christ, this book that I had. I'm like, no, I don't want any part of this, many years ago. And there were so many things in this book, I'm like, oh my gosh. You know? And it said that, you know, sometimes good men are doubted and things, you know, are completely inexplicable because God wants us to know that we must depend on Him. And there was another phrase in the book which was very powerful, and it was like, you know, do not grieve when friends depart, for we must all part from each other at the last. And so that was when I was like, okay, what I need to do with this suffering and anguish and pain, everything that happened with my father, everything that happened with my friend, I'm like, okay, I can't understand this. I don't want to be angry and sad for the rest of it. This isn't me. I mean, I'm a priest. I'm supposed to be a messenger of reconciliation and love and mercy. And there's a situation in my life and I can't explain it and I can't control it. And this is awful. I mean, I doubted my vocation as a priest because I'm like, I'm supposed to stand there on Sunday morning at the altar and preach God's forgiveness and love. And I don't know what is going on. And so I'm like, okay, God, I have to relinquish control of this. And I realized that I had to lean into that suffering and accept that God at that moment wanted me to be there for His design. and that I had to offer all of that for my friend, for my father, and then realized that I needed to offer that up for my people. You know, the parishioners that God has so lovingly entrusted to me that I have to in some way be Christ for. And I tell you, it was powerful. You know, I still kind of, you know, ping back and forth occasionally between anger and sadness, I'll tell you the truth. But it is overwhelmingly different and freeing to know this. I want to close with an image. How many of you know St. Thérèse of Lisieux? The little flower in your hour, show your power, right? The old prayer. St. Thérèse is my little sister. I love her so much. She's so awesome. You know, she came from this amazing family. Her father just doted on her. You know, he called her my queen. You know, it reminded me a lot of how, you know, for my dad, I was the apple of his eye. I mean, it was a wonderful thing. And Thérèse and her sisters all go off to the convent to be cloistered nuns. And Louis Martin, who was actually canonized by Pope Francis this year, ended up having dementia and had a stroke. So the one sister who was not in the convent had to take care of him. And Thérèse was also really super sensitive when it came to human relationships. I mean, she suffered tremendously when things were not going well. And so I'm like, oh, Thérèse, you're my girl. You can get me through this, right? And so as she was dying, she was 24. You know, she died after a horrible night of faith. I mean, it was very hard for her. And she remained faithful to the end. She said, I will spend my heaven showering roses down upon earth. And so finally, at a certain point during this, I was like, I don't know if I'm going to be okay. I really don't think I'm going to get through this. I'm sitting here like, okay, if I just become crazy and didn't realize it, you know, is this a spiritual thing? Is this a mental thing? Why is I should know this. I'm a priest. Hello. I should be able to figure this out. So I went to St. Thérèse. I said, listen, woman, we got to talk. I need a sign or I'm going to lose my freaking mind. And I said, you better be sending me a white rose in a weird place. So, of course, I say that prayer and I'm like, where is it? Where is it? Nothing anywhere. I'm like, what kind of a sister are you? Come on. So finally, at a certain point, you know, I forget about the prayer. I go on with life, still circling through anger and sadness. And I'm like, oh, life sucks. And so I go into church. And those of you who have been to Prince of Peace know we have the beautiful shrine to the Queen of Peace, the Lady Altar on the side. And every morning, you know, for all this time, I have gone into church and I have lit two candles for my father and my friend and prayed the Memorare to the Blessed Mother, and said my prayers for that. Well, then I go in this Sunday, and there's a white rose on that altar. I said, yes, here we go. So then I go, and I pick up the flower, and it's fake. I'm like, woman, are you crazy? I'm like, what, I'm going to be fake, okay? Seriously? You cannot mess with me right now. Okay. Oh, I was mad. I was mad. So I genuflect very piously before our Lord of the Blessed Sacrament and get out of here. Get in the car. I'm like driving down Howell Road. You know, and then I'm driving into the rectory. I am fuming at this point. I'm like, this is awful. I'm like, God hates me. My friend hates me. St. Thérèse hates me. Really? Seriously? I am the worst person on the face of the planet. So then, those of you who've been to the rectory know that we have this long fence, and there are these rose bushes that are there. And there was one of these bushes, it's been dead for like 2 years. And of course, you know, I go to the staff, I'm like, okay, we gotta get rid of this stupid rose bush, it's dead. I'm like, yeah, people are gonna come over to the house, it's just like Father Chris's soul, dead. Right. You know, these dead-ass rose bushes everywhere. And so I was like, okay, this is absolutely ridiculous. So I, you know, get out of the car, I slam the door, I'm like, I'm gonna go over there, I'm gonna rip the thing out with my own hands, thorns and all, because I'm so mad about the dang dead rose bush. And then I'm like, wait, what's that? And it was a white rose. It was kind of sad looking. I mean, it did not look really nice. And so I'm like, okay, you can do it. You can do it. I believe in you. Come on, little rose. I'm sorry. Okay. And so I realized that this bush had entirely been left to divine providence. You know, we've had this huge drought this summer. There's not been rain at all. Nothing was nourishing this thing except for God's providence. And then all of a sudden, there's this flower. And so I'm like, okay. I'm skeptical about these things. So I'm like, okay. So every day, I have my little visit to the rose bush. And now there's two flowers. And now there's a third bud, which is coming. And then there's all these green shoots that are coming out. And I'm like, okay, you know, Jesus is telling me something through Therese. When something was entirely dead and completely lost, and I wanted to throw away and rip out of my life and forget never exist and burned, then God brought resurrection. But it was only because of that suffering and abandoning myself to the providence of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, as we come into your presence, we thank you for the gift of our Catholic faith, and we thank you for the gift of those communities like Lutris Via which connect us. We ask that we may have your grace to repent of our sins, to hold ourselves accountable for our faults, and to be able to do what your will is in our lives. Give us the grace to embrace your cross of suffering, for by it we find true life. Give us the grace that we may see, if it be your will, the healing of the wounds in our lives. And that even if we do not have that grace, that we know that we are doing your will and participating in the redemption of the world. And we ask this as we pray. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.